Thanks so much for that. And Smiley Abram sharing a special spoken word today. He runs InterVarsity for us. So if you don't know Smiley, you need to get to know him. Wonderful guy. I've learned how to binge watch. It's a new thing my family taught me a couple years ago. I never really binge watched before. They kept telling me how great it was and I need to try it. Well, I finally learned to try it. My problem is that I'll like watch three episodes of something and then I don't have any time for like a month and I go back to watch the next one and I forget what happened. So I have to go back to the beginning and watch it all over again. And so if you follow the little snippet of reminders, though, that helps. And so today we're picking up a message that we really started a month ago. So I just want to give you a little reminder of where we were and what we talked about. And hopefully that'll give you context more for what we're going to talk about today. So the first part here, I just want to give you a little backup on the screen to show you what we talked about those first chapels. The first chapel, remember, we talked about grace and truth, that Jesus came fully full of grace and fully full of truth. And too often as Christians, we are proud and talk about how committed we are to truth. But Jesus was equally committed to grace. And if you want to be like Christ, you need to have grace as high a priority in your life as truth and learn to live out both. Now, Jesus was 100% truth. He wasn't 50% truth, 50% grace. He was 100% truth. He never budged on the truth. Jesus was 100% grace. He never budged on grace. And so how do we do that and how do we live that out? We talked about three points that kind of help to make that happen. One is never get over the magnitude of God's grace. And we talked about how enormous this grace is to us. We talked about to be more like Jesus, you have to make grace a priority in your life. It just won't happen naturally. You've got to ask God to help you to make it happen and then pray for grace to give away to others. And when we give it away, that's when Christ fills us with even more grace. So we talked about how we get the strength through grace, which is our theme verse for the for the academic year, and how to live out this idea of grace and truth. And said that comes as the model for that comes in the Beatitudes. Grace is lived out in the storms and stresses of life, and we see how to do that in the Beatitudes that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. God is blessing. That's what the Beatitudes all begin with. God blesses those who. God is blessing today. The Beatitudes are not something for someday. The Beatitudes are not a description of eternal life. The Beatitudes are not a description of what life will be like when you really become a mature Christian. No, the Beatitudes are blessings for today when we want to follow and live in Christ. And you remember, this is not just helpful teaching. It's a great outline, and it is to be used as an outline for life. But this is really a description of Jesus. This is Jesus describing himself. If you want to know the character of Jesus, if you want to know the nature of Jesus, you want to know who Jesus is, read the Beatitudes. It's an autobiography of who Jesus is in the Beatitudes. Jesus describing himself, and then he's describing how we live in him and giving us this roadmap for how to do that. And then he's describing what true righteousness looks like. You remember Jesus was the hardest on the Pharisees, those who were all about the law, all about truth, but had zero grace. Jesus said it's not about that. It's about true righteousness, which is truth and grace together. And so the eight Beatitudes kind of outline who Jesus is and how we live in Christ and how we live with grace. And it starts with our need. The first one that we covered a few weeks ago said, God blesses those who realize their need for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. The need for him, it all starts there. If you don't understand your need for God, the rest of it doesn't work or make sense. That's often translated poor in spirit. You probably heard it as poor in spirit when you were growing up or heard the Beatitudes. Complete poverty. Complete, utter poverty. You have nothing in this world without Christ. That's what he's trying to help us to understand. God blesses those who are poor in spirit. God blesses those who need him. We need to detach from this self-sufficiency image, which is artificial, that we can do it on our own, and realize we have nothing without Christ. And when we get to that point, that's when everything changes. God is waiting for that moment when you realize it's impossible for you to live without him. And then he says, the kingdom of heaven begins to come yours. Then the second beatitude emphasizes this need for Christ when he goes on to say, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, we don't mourn for our past sins. Those are forgiven. We may have a lot of regrets, but we don't mourn for them. We don't mourn for the hard things of life. Those are going to come. It's not mourning for that. What are we mourning for that he's talking about here? Three things. We're mourning over what sin has done to creation. This beautiful, perfect world God created. And sin has corrupted it. And we see the hurt and destruction of the creation in people and in things that God has created. We mourn for what sin has done to our culture, a culture that should be about joy and abundance and living together in community is instead about strife and conflict and battles and divisions and threats. Jesus says we mourn over what sin has done to our culture. And then we mourn over what sin has done to our character. When we are running from God, when we're afraid of God, when our character is so distorted because of sin, we can't even see how much God loves us. That's what we mourn over, whether that be for you or people you know who need to come to Christ. This is what God is he's talking about when he said God blesses those who mourn. And in that, they will be comforted. When we finally see our sin, and we can see the sin around us in comparison to the beauty of God and the purity of God, that's when we can begin to live at a whole different way of living like Jesus. So how do we live that out when we see it? And I shared with you the last time, a month ago, three foundational principles. I had to kind of skip through them quickly, so let me hit them one more time. We need to live a life that draws people to Jesus, not pushes them away. Pretty easy measure of your life is, are you doing the things, are you being the person, are you choosing the kinds of things that draw people to Christ, or are you pushing them away from Christ by who you are? It's one of the most vital tests of a Christian life. If God is working in your life to strengthen you to become more like him, you're a person who's wanting to pull people toward Jesus. No, you're not perfect every time. Sure, we miss it. Sure, there are times it's misunderstood. There's all complexity because sin is everywhere in the world. But are we mostly pulling toward, or are we pushing people away? Secondly, I suggested to you that you become more OCD about sin. Now, OCD is a serious thing when it's taken to extreme and needs treatment and help and support and a lot of things when it's taken to extreme. But, you know, a little bit of OCD is probably a pretty good thing. What's a little bit of OCD look like? Well, you know, I'm not one who's really bugged about stuff and what might be dirty and what germs might be where and this and that. Until a year ago, I was at Disney World with a family. And a few weeks after Disney World, I started to run a low-grade fever, and I started to really be tired, and there were other symptoms. I finally went to the doctor, and they did tests, and they said, you have hepatitis A. I said, well, where'd I get that? And they traced back the timeline, and they got it at Disney World. He said, well, you were just touching stuff, because the whole world goes there, and you're touching all the handrails, you're touching all the ride things, you're touching everything, and you pick up all this stuff. Or somebody didn't wash something correctly or whatever, and he talked to me about how you need to be more careful about how you wash fruit, how you wash vegetables, these kinds of things. And all of a sudden, I changed kind of how I looked at it when I realized what's out there. I started carrying these things around all the time to wipe my hands and finding that I can be much more cautious when I'm aware of what caused the problem. Fortunately, with Hep A, if you get it once, you don't get it again. But it's still a lot of bad stuff you can get. So it's a pretty good thing to do. So a little bit of OCD, a little bit of more awareness of wanting to stay away from sin helps us to grow in our faith. And then thirdly, we live it out by agonizing over any sin that pulls us from God. Pulls others from God. You know, it's one thing for you to sin. It's a whole different thing if what you do pulls somebody else into it. That's a whole different thing. When you sin and you hurt yourself, that's one thing. When your sins are multiplied because you're trying to pull others into your sin, that's a whole different thing. We live out this contrast between sin and the purity of God when we understand some of these principles. So we mourn. Because without Christ, there is no hope to get away from the sin that overwhelms us. But we are assured, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and they are promised eternal life. Eternal life is a real thing. It's not a pie in the sky. It's not someday. Eternal life is real. I want to tell you about one of our students, Shauna Brown. Shauna Brown was an online student. She had a disease that came on when she was 14 and had a lot of difficulty, lived on having to get help with breathing, had to live in a motorized wheelchair. But Shauna really wanted a university education. So she enrolled in our online program, and last week she was a student with us, and on Friday she died. And I got this email over the weekend from one of our admissions folks who went to be with her. She wrote and said, Friday, immediately after work, I visited Shonda at UMMC in the ICU. The nurses in her room told me that she coded twice during the day, setting my expectations for the worst. Although Shonda was asleep, I reassured her I wasn't going anywhere and she wouldn't be alone. Recognizing my voice, her eyes opened wide, and she nodded, affirming we both knew what was coming. She coded again. The team of amazing nurses and doctors rushed to her and revived her. I told the team I did not want her to die alone, since her family lives in South Carolina. I spoke to her again. Her eyes fluttered, searching for my face. She coded for the last time and went home to be with the Lord at 6:15 p.m. She said, Shonda wanted so much to earn a degree from Bellhaven. Once she told the doctor at Methodist facility she couldn't go to the hospital because she had a paper due. That's pretty good. If Shonda's health wasn't compromised, she would have graduated from Bellhaven University and would have become the first in her family to earn a college degree. Last week, she was a student here. Today, she's in heaven. Last week, she had to have help with a ventilator and a wheelchair to maneuver for life. Today, she breathes on her own, and she's got mobility all she wants. Last week, she was trying to learn and understand the world. Today, she's with Christ and sees the wisdom of the ages. We mourn for what sin does in bringing death, and it does. But we are comforted in the promise of eternal life. See, the first two Beatitudes are really about sin and the reality of grace. They're about coming to God. The next six Beatitudes tell us how to live out our life in Christ, and how to be strong in Christ. It's moving from coming to God to living for God. And I spent so much time, in fact, the whole last chapel a month ago, on just the first two of these eight Beatitudes, because if you don't get the first two about your dependence on God and the reality of sin, you can't live out the other six. It's impossible. You're just going through the motions. So how do we then take these other six to live like Christ is what I want to talk about in the few minutes we have today. Now remember again, the Beatitudes are a description of Jesus. So if you live out the Beatitudes, you're living like Jesus, which is our goal as Christians. So how do we live for God? I want to give you six benchmarks from these Beatitudes, and I want to ask you six questions to emphasize each of those. The first one is, God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth belongs to them. There's a whole lot I can tell you about gentle and lowly, but when you boil it all down, that comes down to self-control. Those who are self-controlled are who God blesses. Self-control, there's a couple things I know about it for sure. First of all, those who cannot control themselves are never satisfied. They're never satisfied with anything they buy. They're never satisfied with any service. They're never satisfied with any relationship. They're never satisfied with anything. If for somebody who cannot control themselves, self-control is a problem in their life, they're going to have a problem with ever being satisfied. They don't understand that contentment that's promised in Christ. So self-control becomes critical for building this life in Christ. The second thing I know about self-control for sure is that every time you lose control, you lose part of your world. If you lose control and you get mad at somebody, you've lost influence in that sphere of your life. If you get mad and get upset at your church, you lose influence in that sphere. If you get mad at a faculty member, you lose influence in that sphere. Every time you lose control, it's you who suffers, not the person you're taking it out on. Because every time you lose control, your world gets smaller. One of the most powerful enemies in our life is impatience. And impatience is what triggers the lack of control. But Jesus was the most amazingly patient person who ever lived. I mean, this is a guy who full-time traveled with his disciples and lived with these guys and taught them day and night and modeled for them and all this kind of stuff. And still after 3 years, they were fighting about who was the best among them and arguing over little things. And I'm just sure he just wanted to smack them. Like, don't you guys get this? This is serious. And he didn't. He was so patient with them. And that patience was matured in them as Christ was crucified and rose, and they saw him in his glorified state. And then they went on to carry the message. The maturity process, we can only take it so far on our own. If you want self-control in your life, God has to intervene to help us. So the question is, are you becoming someone you would go to for guidance in your worst crisis? If you're having a horrible crisis, everything just fell apart at once, are you the kind of person you would want to go to for help? God blesses people who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth belongs to them. Secondly, God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they will receive it in full. Now, I've never been absolutely hungry and thirsty. I've always had food. I've always been provided for, or provided for myself, or whatever. I've never been totally hungry. I see stories of people who are. I see pictures of people who are. It's heartbreaking to see that level of hunger. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. Such a hunger that you will do anything to get to it. You will do anything because the hunger is so overwhelming that you will push through whatever barriers, you'll break it down to get to the food, to get to the water, because you've got to have something to get relief. That's what he's talking about when he says, God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for justice. They will be full. This is an intense desire for goodness and justice. I think too often most of us are pretty content with just a partial justice. If there's justice for the parts that I care about, if there's the justice for the parts that impact me, I'm all for justice. But if it doesn't impact me, I'm not going to fight for it. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's interested in people who are hungry and thirsty for justice for all, because they will be filled. Not just justice that protects us or justice that favors us. There's some things that are just wrong. It is wrong every time. Every time it is wrong to abuse a child, whether that be striking them in anger or taking them away from their parents to make a political point. It is wrong every time. It is wrong every time to limit the religious liberty of Christians because they believe in absolute truth. That is wrong every time. It is wrong every time to deprive someone of respect or decency for their sexual orientation. It is wrong every time. It is wrong every time to racially profile. Every time it's wrong. Are you always for justice, or only when it doesn't contradict with your personal interests, is the question this Beatitude is asking us. The third one, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, this must have been one of the most shocking statements Jesus ever made. You have to understand the culture of the day. Where Jesus lived was controlled by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, 250 years before Jesus was born, began a pattern in their culture of cruelty for sport. They had always been a cruel people. The ancient world was a cruel place. But these people were exceptionally cruel people. And they began to have these gladiator fights and other things, and at halftime of those fights, they would want some different kind of entertainment. And so they trained lions, who don't naturally attack a person, to come out and to chase people around the arena to kill them while the people laughed about it and bet on who they would kill first and who would last the longest. When that didn't get gory enough, they tied them to stakes to let the bears come and maul them, or to put poisonous stakes on them to see how long they would last. Or to have slaves fight against each other to the death so they could bet on it. The Roman Empire became more cruel and cruel and cruel for these 250 years leading up to the time of Christ, because each spectacle had to get more gory and more bloody than the last one in order to keep the crowds. And these crowds were huge, 100,000, 250,000 people in an arena. And that was the culture of the day. And mercy would be the last thing on their mind, because what they wanted was the fun of somebody suffering. And a powerful emperor would never give mercy. And that's the culture into which Jesus came and said, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy." As you know, that time of the Roman Empire went up all through past the time that Christ was crucified and buried and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And they tried to stamp out Christianity by rounding up the Christians and making them the new victims of sport and blood. And instead of it stamping out Christianity, it emboldened them to even go stronger. Mercy was a shocking idea in this age, an absolutely shocking idea. Everybody likes the idea of forgiveness when it's me who needs to be forgiven, when it's you who needs to be forgiven. Everybody likes forgiveness until I have to forgive somebody else who's hurt me and doesn't deserve it. That's a whole different thing. Jesus said, "God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now, here's a fact. Hear this correctly. You will never be forgiven by God if you haven't accepted, you will never be forgiven if you don't forgive others. You will not be forgiven if you don't forgive others. Now you listen to that and you go, oh, that sounds like a trade. No, it's not a trade. Your forgiveness is not dependent on what you do. But if you have not forgiven others and have the willingness to forgive others, you've not fully accepted the grace of God in your own life. So you have not been forgiven because you've not pulled in that grace that God freely offers to you. Forgiveness is not liking somebody. Forgiveness is not what they deserve. Forgiveness is not accepting what they do. In fact, you can hate what they do or did to you. Forgiveness is not done out of pity. Forgiveness is wanting God's best for them. That's what forgiveness is. No matter how badly they hurt you, you still want God's best for them because they are a child of God. I had a faculty member many years ago who hated me. I mean, really hated me. And worked very hard to try to undermine and to hurt in almost any way he could. Now, I wasn't here at Bellhaven, so don't worry about that. You don't have to count up who's here. It was at another institution many years before that where I was president. It goes back a long way, but I remember it like it was yesterday. Because the hurts were so painful, and the attacks came so often, and they were so personal, and I tried everything in my power to try to deal with it. I tried to outmaneuver. I tried to attack back. I tried to glance it off. I tried all kinds of things, and I could not get the better of it because he was a bully. And so finally, the Lord spoke to me. He said, just forgive him and pray for the best in his life. And that's what I did. He wouldn't hardly talk to me, so I didn't talk to him. I just forgave him in my spirit, and I began to pray every day for that guy, every single day. And it's like it all went away. It just all went away. It was remarkable. I prayed that God would bring the best into his life, even though I didn't like one thing that he was doing, and he was totally wrong. I still pray God would do the best in his life. If Christ's forgiveness doesn't change our relationship, we've not yet accepted it. So the question is, are you forgiving more than you used to forgive? That's the benchmark we want to look at. The fourth one, it says, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Now, the heart is the core of who we are. The heart powers the rest of the body. The heart powers the mind. If the blood doesn't flow, the mind doesn't work. If the blood doesn't flow, the rest of the body doesn't work. There's no compromise when it comes to the heart. You can't have your heart just partially working. You've got to have all of your heart working or the rest of the body doesn't. You could make it without a portion. I mean, my hand doesn't work, I could still function. If I lost an eye, I could still function. You could have other things that would limit you, but not when it comes to the heart. The heart has to be strong. And the heart's the image we get often in Scripture of kind of the core of who we are. David said after he had sinned so much and had affairs and killed people and lied and done all kinds of horrible things, as he was asking for restoration, he said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Oh, a clean heart. Such a simple request, but really at the core of who he was. Pure heart is our desire if we're going to live in Christ. But a pure heart, as it becomes mixed with any sin, it blocks out our ability to see God in the clarity we see him when the heart is pure. And so we need to be careful that we're not allowing our vision of God to be blurred by the purity being diminished in our life because of sin. And that diminishment often comes out of pride. The sin of pride gets mixed into our life, and in that, our view of God gets distorted. You know, each person's pride is a competition with somebody else's pride. And if you get rid of the competition, pride's gone. You don't have to worry about it. Pride is born of our insecurity that we're not good enough, but when you know that God loves you just as you are, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love him less, you can be secure in that, and pride can fall away. Is your desire of your heart to lift up Christ rather than you? If pride is dominating you, you can't lift up Christ. You just lift up yourself. The fifth of these Beatitudes says that God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Now, the Hebrew word for peace here doesn't mean an absence of war. It means building quality in the community. So it's a positive thing, not just an absence of a negative thing. So much of the world is in conflict. So many people are in conflict. And instead, Christ is calling us to a community and a harmony in what we do. I know folks who are at war all the time, it seems. They're at war with their friends. They're at war with their family. They're at war with their job. They're at war with their church. They're at war with themselves. It just never ends. God blesses those who work for peace. It doesn't mean you'll get peace, but you work for peace, and they will be called the children of God. Are you building healthy relationships between people? That's the measure of this beatitude. And the last of these six beatitudes that give us guidance in how to live in Christ reads like this: God blesses those who are persecuted because they live for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Persecuted because they live for God. You know, the standards of the kingdom are pretty bizarre to this world. Kind of attributes that we're talking about in the Beatitudes, this is weird stuff to the world. And you got to ask, well, why would people persecute those who are gentle and those who are lowly and those who are merciful and those who are peacemakers? Why would the world persecute them? But that's what sin does. Sin so distorts reality that even those who do this are persecuted. And they're persecuted because they are so different. Now, the key to this whole thing is you can't be persecuted if you're not visible. If nobody knows about your faith, you can't be persecuted for your faith. So there's a requirement here that your faith be visible in order to live like Christ. And that visibility of your faith can be costly. I've been to Korea where they have the remembrance of all the Christian martyrs. And you go and see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of names of people who have been killed for their faith. I've got good friends who've lost great careers because they stood up for their faith. And it made other people so uncomfortable they lost great jobs. I know people have lost money because of their faith, that they wouldn't cut the corners others would do. There's a persecution that does come with their faith, but a lot of Christians are just so fearful of their faith being public because they don't even want it to cramp their lifestyle, much less expose them to persecution. So the question is, do you have a passion to share God's truth and grace, even if it calls for some persecution? The Beatitudes are a benchmark to measure if we are becoming more like Christ. The question is not, have you made it? The question is not, are you even getting there fast enough? The question is, do you desire to be there? And are you making some progress? Are you making some progress because you want this in your life, to be like Christ, because this is how Christ is? It's kind of like a personal best, isn't it? You know, I'm so proud of our athletic teams this fall. It's kind of amazing. That football game Saturday was really remarkable. There's not a team who's played that last year's national championship that close, like hardly ever. Guys did an incredible job. And men's soccer is undefeated, and women's soccer setting all kinds of records. Volleyball is winning some really key matches. And so good stuff going on, but I've been interested in the cross-country team because the cross-country team this year has set more personal bests than they ever have. And those of you who are athletes understand what personal best means. It's the best you've ever done in either a race or weightlifting or whatever it might be. Your personal best becomes a critical part of your measure of success and progress, doesn't it? So your personal best is really what the Beatitudes are about. It's not measuring up to what I do, what somebody else does, what somebody you admire does. It's about your personal best. Do you desire this in your life, and are you growing toward it? Are you doing better now than you did in the past in progressing toward these things? God is drawing us to him, and either we can reach out for his hand or we can resist. When you resist, you're on your own. When you reach out, then these Beatitudes become real in your life. Although they're not perfect, don't expect them to be perfect. Because here's one thing about the Beatitudes. You never finish them. You're never done with the Beatitudes. You're never to the point you go, well, I got that. I am doing that. I am living that out in the Beatitudes. It doesn't get there. Because once you think you got it, it's time to go deeper and deeper. And there's more that God can do in your life if you live out these characteristics, because this is how Jesus lived among us. He describes himself in these Beatitudes. If you want to live in Christ, we need to take these Beatitudes and make them a life pattern. The Beatitudes describe who Jesus is and who we are becoming because of his grace. Don't get up in your seats, but I want you to pray our benediction with me, and I want you to pray that God would speak into your life these Beatitudes, that they might become a lifelong pattern. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Have a great day. God bless.